Say, who is the fella that drove all the way out to Colorado and picked up some kids on a broke-down bus and then drove all the way back to be here last night? Where is he? God bless you, brother. I appreciate that. Man, do you feel a little better this morning? Boy, that was a tough go. How far was it out there and back? Pardon? Oh, just 700 miles, I see. I don't need to talk to you about warfare. You're tough as a boiled owl. Well, in the middle of the night last night, the Lord woke me up. And he asked me a very embarrassing question. He said, Gene, what were you trying to say last night? I said, Lord, I'm not real sure. He said, well, you can't figure it out. How in the world can those men figure it out? And so I thought through on that. I said, well, what was I trying to say? And so I'm going to tell you this morning what I was trying to say last night. I can do it in about 2 minutes. And it would, you know, I could have done that last night and saved a whole hour's time. I think what I was trying to say last night was that men of vision see more than others see, they see more clearly than others see, and they see before others see. And that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe even when we can't see. And we need to see the big picture while still involved with the local ministry and what's going on around us. And we must keep our eyes on Jesus. We need the emotional focus of our lives to be on Him. That every one of us is of infinite worth and potential as far as God is concerned. So therefore, a little one can become a thousand. And the limiting factor to this happening is not on God's side, but is on our side. Now, that's what I was trying to say last night, and in all the verbiage, I'm afraid that I may have missed it. Now, let me tell you what I want to say today in case I miss it also. What I want to say today is that the battle is on, and it's a spiritual battle, that we're all engaged in it, that there are some principles of war which are applicable to the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, that we need to be aware of these principles and apply them, and that the ultimate victory is won, but until that day there are battles to be fought and won first in our own personal lives, and secondly in the lives of other people, and thirdly in the world in which we find ourselves, and that all that's going to take place in His time. As that little chorus says, in His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You'll do just what You say in Your time. Let's pray. And Father, again this morning, we come to You as needy men in the midst of a needy generation and commit to You these moments that we have together. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in Your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you'll open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll start reading with verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, whereby you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The battle is on. Every man is personally engaged in the battle. Either he is a captive and servant of Satan, or a captive and servant of Christ. I remember a big billboard that they had at the entrance of one of the army camps where I served in World War II. And it said simply this, a great big billboard, this is war, act like it. This is war, act like it. And that's true as far as we're concerned today, gentlemen. This is war and we do need to act like it. Fortunately, our army is a volunteer army. But after we sign up, there are certain responsibilities that become ours. One of them is to obey. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. At that point, we are responsible to leadership. We are responsible and accountable for our actions. In the Christian context, we are accountable to somebody or someone, or at least we ought to be. You know, that's one of the great missing factors in Christendom today, is a lack of accountability. Each one of us sort of doing our own thing. After all, we are priests before God, and therefore we can do our own thing. But it seems like unless somehow we are accountable to someone or to some group, we begin to slide off the corner and slip and go the way that we ought not to be going. And let me ask you this morning at the outset, to whom are you accountable in this life? Do you have anyone who's looking out after your soul? You know, one of the great needs in Christendom today is shepherds. Shepherds, people who will look after our souls. And if you have someone who will look after your soul, you ought to thank them for doing it and thank God for them every day. Because we need someone to be watching after us individually. Also, the army that we find ourselves in issues no discharges and no furloughs. No discharge from this battle, no furloughs. Ecclesiastes 8:8 is very plain on that. If we are effectively to be engaged in the combat in which we find ourselves, we've got to be willing to fight and willing to stand. You remember in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah in the 14th verse, it was the desire of the remnant of Judah to flee down to Egypt where they would not even hear the sounds of battle. They wanted to run away from the battle and go off someplace and hide. And today there are some Christians who would like to do that too. Unfortunately, you can't. Or maybe it is fortunately, but there are some who will not believe that there is a spiritual battle going on. They think their enemy is people. Or they think that their enemy is doctrine. Or they think that their, whatever their favorite enemy is, that's what they're fighting. They do not realize that the battle is between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And that we are engaged in that battle. And that there are people out there who can be taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light if we're standing fast in the battle. Another reality is that if we're going to be effective in the battle, we've got to be trained and we've got to be disciplined. We need to be physically disciplined. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 indicated that his concern was that when he had preached to others, he himself might be a castaway because of a lack of physical discipline. We also need to be disciplined mentally. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And we must discipline our minds from the standpoint of intake. What we allow to get into our minds will get into our heart and become a part of our lives. That limits what we see. That limits what we hear. That limits where we go. We must be disciplined as far as our mind is concerned. And we need to be disciplined as far as our emotions are concerned. Too often these days we find ourselves controlled by our emotions instead of controlled by our wills. And the facts are that the emotions are subject to the will, not the will to the emotions. We also need to be disciplined in a spiritual way. We must discipline ourselves in order to have time with God daily. We must discipline ourselves in order to fellowship with Him. We must discipline ourselves in order to have an intake of the Word of God as we ought. We must discipline ourselves in prayer. If we're to be a part, an effective part of the army, it's going to take discipline. Proverbs 5:23 says, "He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his," I've lost the word, "he is destroyed," in the RSV. In Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17 in the NASB it says, "But to the wicked God says, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind your back." Wicked people hate discipline. Also, lazy people hate discipline. I hope I fall in that second category. But after 6 years in military school and 3.5 in the Army, a part of it in combat, I did learn some of the principles historically of war. And these principles have been delineated anywhere from 3 down to 11 by various people. But today I want us to consider just 7 principles of war which apply to the spiritual life. The first one is the objective. The second one, the offensive. The third one is concentration and cooperation. The fourth one is mobility and surprise. The fifth one is security. The sixth one, communication, supply and reserve. And the seventh one is pursuit. In 500 B.C., a guy by the name of Sun Tzu said, "In war, then, let your great objective be victory, not lengthy campaigns." We fight for victory. Paul said, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And incidentally, let me give credit where credit is due. There's a little book called Against the Powers, put out by Jim Wilson. He was the author of it. And a lot of what I have here this morning is just paraphrasing what Brother Jim said in that book. He probably did a better job than I can, so if you'd like to know really what the scoop is, go to this book, Against the Powers, and you'll find it there. But what is the objective? People who aim at nothing are very consistent. They always hit it. The objective in the Christian life is the same objective that the Lord Jesus Christ had, as pointed out in Luke 19:10, where it says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the objective, beloved. And anything that we do in the name of Jesus Christ that does not somehow fit under the umbrella of that objective had better not be done in the name of Jesus. The Bible says God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. The Bible says of God, He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the objective. It's awfully easy to slide off the objective and begin to do other things, all of which are good, but which do not lead in the direction of the objective. Now, how to accomplish the objective, we find in Matthew 28:19-20, and there are two aspects of it. One is evangelizing, and number two is discipling and training people until they can go out and hustle their own gospel groceries. But the objective is that men might be saved, that they might be taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of life. An offensive warfare is a very important part of our spiritual battle. Offense is an attitude as well as an action. The attacking general has the advantage because he can choose when to attack, he can choose where to attack, he can choose how to attack, and the defending general cannot make his decisions until the attacking general is hitting. Then he has to try and respond. And therefore, the general who is on the attack, the aggressor, is the one who has the advantage. And that's true in the spiritual life. In every battlefield, there is a decisive moment which will ultimately determine which way the battle goes. Now, that being the case, we need to always look for that decisive moment. In our spiritual warfare, the decisive moment was the cross of Jesus Christ. The battle was won at Calvary, and it's still won. The battle is won. The war is won. But there are a lot of battles to be fought in between. We know what the outcome is. We've gone to the back of the book. We've read the end of end of the book. We know how it ends up. But in the meantime, there is a battle to be fought. Too long, we as Christians have simply been on the defensive rather than on the offensive. Let me give you an example. Here, some time ago, a year, perhaps 2 years ago, at the University of Nebraska in Lincoln. Which way is Lincoln? This way? This way? That way? Is that west? Thank you very much. Glad to know that. In reconnaissance, we always need to know our direction so we didn't get the wrong way, you know. Yeah, Lincoln's out that way. Over at Lincoln, Nebraska, there were four groups on the campus that brought Josh McDowell to the campus. Navigators, Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, and who's the third? Huh? Oh, yeah, the BSU, that's right. Yeah, there are four groups. And they brought Josh McDowell to the campus, and he had a tremendous ministry, and some of the unbelievers made the meeting, and they complained to the administration about what was taking place, that people were being pressured into making a decision for Christ. So the administration said, well, what we'll do is pick a jury of students and let the jury decide whether or not these organizations had overstepped their bounds and whether or not we should bar them from the campus. Well, praise God, somebody did not take it sitting down and went out and hired an attorney. Found a mean one and hired an attorney and said to the administration, now, we already have decided what the jury is going to come back with, and we just want you to know that we intend to fight. We think that if you try and put us off the campus, that you have abridged our rights, our constitutional rights to free speech, and we're going to come see you. Well, the administration didn't pay attention for a day or two, but when the attorney finally got hold of them, they began to pay some attention, and then they began to get a little shook about it, and so they tried to kick it up to the Board of Regents. Well, this group decided that's fine, so they went to the churches and gave the churches the names and addresses of the Board of Regents and said, write these people and tell them what's going on. So the Board of Regents began to receive letters about it, and so finally the regents decided that they would set a date when they'd have a hearing. And so when that date was approaching, The fellows had decided they'd get a full-page ad in the Omaha paper and a full-page ad in the Lincoln paper and just put the facts out as to what was going on. And also, they would organize a student demonstration while the regents were meeting and marching up and down with placards, "We want free speech," you know. Well, the word got out, and we found later that the attorneys for the Board of Regents went to the Board of Regents and said, "Now, fellows, if we're going to have to fight, we'd rather fight the Philistines than to fight the Christians." And so the Board of Regents held their meeting ahead of time and gave the group on the campus the right to do nearly everything except sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats. Now, that's what you call taking the offensive. And I think too long we've sat around twiddling our thumbs and have allowed the enemy to take the day. Well, the third principle is the concentration of force and cooperation. During the Civil War, a general by the name of Forrest, Mason Bedford Forrest, said, "I gets there fustest with the mostest." That was his way of doing it. He must have been a cavalryman, you know. But anyway, he believed in concentration of force. Claire Chennault, some of you older fellows will remember him in World War II. He was an Air Force fellow, ended up as a general. And he never could figure out why they fought dogfights like they did. You know, they get up there and just fight these dogfights in the air. And it worried him because he thought this is against all the principles of war, of concentration of force. And so in World War II, they sent him out to Burma and China. And at no time during the war did he have more than 20 operational P-40 planes. And yet he destroyed 135 enemy aircraft, probably destroyed another 43, had 31 major engagements, and only lost 20 planes and 16 pilots. And how did he do it? Very simple. It might be 20 or 30 enemy in the air, but he always put two of his planes on one of theirs. That's where the wingman idea came from. Two on one. And boy, it works. That's concentration of force. Two on one. Take care of that. I'm going to get you another one, you know. And it works. So we in the Christian context need to employ concentration of force. Now, some people call that the soft belly push. What you do is you probe the enemy's lines to find out where there's a soft spot. And then you concentrate your forces, hit that soft spot and make a breakthrough. That's what the Germans did in World War II. That was their panzer attack. You know, they break through and then circle you. And we need that in the spiritual life, to find out where the enemy's soft spots are and then concentrate our forces and break through. Now, there's some instances of that. For instance, in Ponca City, Oklahoma, a fellow up there got concerned about the cable television outfit that was getting ready to put HBO on the cable. And he went to him and said, "Why don't you put the CBN? Is that what it's Christian? Yeah, the CBN. Why don't you put the Christian station?" And they said to him, "Oh, we can't do that because they carry that up in Tulsa, and we're a part of Tulsa's area, and if we put that on, we'll be having trouble with the Tulsa station." So he went to the Tulsa station and he said, "Hey, would you guys have any trouble if this cable outfit put CBN?" "Oh, we don't have trouble at all." So he goes back to him and said, "I've talked to the station in Tulsa, and they say, no, it wouldn't be any problem." Then, well, he said, "The FCC won't let us do it." And so he writes to the FCC in Washington and says, "Hey, you guys got a problem with this?" And so the FCC evidently called the head of this cable company. It was a big one, scattered all over the country, you know, and had cable here, there, and yonder. And so from Denver, Colorado, this guy gets a call one day, and he said, "I'm so-and-so, the president of the cable company." And he said, "What are you trying to do, ruin us?" Blah, 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 you know, just got after him. And he said, no, said, "Not trying to do anything except we just would like to have Christian programming on the cable." Well, the guy cussed him out good and hung up. So the fellow began to think, aha, well, let's see. The cable company operates at the pleasure of the city council. Concentration of force. Let's find the point. So he goes to the city council. He says, "Hey, you know, there's a bunch of us that would like to have Christian television on this cable system, and these guys won't put it on. What are you guys going to do about it? After all, you're the city fathers." And so they passed it over till the next meeting. You know how that is. So before the next meeting came, he goes to the newspaper and he buys a half a page ad in the newspaper. And in this ad, he has a little deal for him to send in: "I do or do not want Christian television on the cable." And they mailed them in, you know. And so he gathered these up, and he had, man, I don't know how many. It was about 80% wanted it and 20% didn't. And he went to the city council the next time they met and said, "Hey, looky here. We ran this, you know, and here's what happened." And And at that point, the cable company said, "We give up. We give up," and they put it on there. See, that's concentration of force. He concentrated and mobilized the force and put the pressure where it was needed, which was the point, the decisive point of the battle. Concentration of force. And then the cooperation. Oh, incidentally, in the context of Nebraska and Iowa, there is taking place now a shift organizationally that is going to allow concentration of force in a much better way. I don't know whether you know it or not, but Nebraska and Iowa have been operating, the ministries have been operating separate of each other. There's been community ministry and there's been collegiate ministry. And you got any military up in this area? No military. So there's been these two ministries operating separately of each other. But now that's being changed and they're going to be brought together as one ministry in Nebraska and Iowa, which will allow for a concentration of force. You can muster the troops and get into a situation where really some advance can be made. Well, the fourth principle of war is ability, mobility and maneuver. Boy, how we need to be careful we don't get set in concrete in our thinking, financially, emotionally, ministry-wise. If we're going to be in the Army, we need to be available and we need to travel light. We need to be able to get on with it. One Civil War general said, "Boys, always ride to the sound of the guns." That's not a bad plan. What that means in our context is find out where God is working and go join Him. That sure does beat trying to whip up a deal of your own and asking God to join you. You know, man, find out where He's working and go get with Him. But to do that, you've got to be available and you've got to be mobile. Years ago, when the Navigator work just began, Dawson Trotman decided with another member of the organization to begin praying for the various states in the Union. And they got up early in the morning, climbed up on a mountain, and morning after morning after morning, they'd take a map out of the United States and put their finger on Oregon and Washington and California and Nebraska and Iowa and pray that God would raise up the foundations of many generations in those states. And then their vision began to increase and they began to pray for the world. Got a world map. And they began to pray at 4 o'clock in the mornings. On Sunday morning, they'd get together up there and they'd pray and they'd put their fingers on parts of the world. And one of the places that they had trouble finding on the map, but they finally did, was a place called Formosa. That's now Taiwan, I think it's called. Praying that God might raise up a band of men there. And I personally believe that a lot of what's happened in the Navigator work in the years since have come as a result of the prayers of those guys early in the morning up on that mountainside out there in California. But you see, that is a part of mobility because there is no limitation to prayer, either geographically or in the time frame. Well, if there's nothing else you can do, man, you can pray. They can build walls to keep you out. They can make it where you can't get in to talk to people, but you can take and throw the bombs of prayer over the walls. There's no wall they've built yet that'll stop that. There's no limit in mobility to prayer. And if we're going to be a part of the battle, we need to be mobile at least in prayer. Another reason for mobility is surprise. When you surprise the enemy, you've gone a long way towards defeating him. That's one of the reasons they have forced marches. You know, a forced march, if men are trained and they're able, they can march all night long and in the morning show up at a place where the enemy just knew they couldn't be because they knew where they were the night before. And boy, they can hit the enemy and knock him out. Old Gideon was a surprise type. You know, Gideon took 300 men and went against an army of 135,000. That's a pretty big odds. But he did employ surprise. He employed surprise as to time. It was the night. He employed surprise as to the method. It was torches and bugles and shouting. He used surprise as to the place. He surrounded the jokers on three sides. And they took off. And you know only 15,000 of them escaped? The 135,000 man army set to rout by 300 because of surprise. Of course, we will give God a little credit, won't we? But the facts are that that's what happened. And a lot of it was because of surprise. That happened at Pearl Harbor. You know, the Japanese kept their intentions very well concealed. And they hit us with surprise as to place and as to time, but not as to weapons. Now, we surprised them somewhat in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, both as to place, time, and weapons. You know, it was a new deal. But the thing is that surprise is an important part of battle, and that's true in spiritual warfare. That's one of the reasons that in our little ministry, we like one-day conferences real well. We employ that. And one of the reasons they're effective, it seems, is because we go out there and hit and run. Before the enemy can get organized, we've gone in, we've done our damage, and we've gone back home, see, before he can get organized and get ready to get on us. So that's surprising mobility, man. Go out there and hit a lick and flee. Sort of like this conference that we have here. You know, tomorrow, the Lord willing, I'm going to pack my bags, grab the airplane, go back home. You know, we're through. We've come and gone. And when you hit those licks like that, the devil just doesn't have time to get organized. He's a little slower than the Lord on that, and so you can hit those licks and move on. Well, let me tell you about mobility. No, I want to tell you about surprise first. Application, surprise. About 6 years ago, three men began to wonder if discipleship could be taught from the top down as well as done from the bottom up. Well, the enemy would never have believed that anybody would be audacious enough to attempt to invade academia with discipleship. You know, who would have thought that? So these fellows said to a school in California, if we'd get a professor and pay his salary and put him out there to teach discipleship, would you take him? They say, yeah. So that started 6 years ago. And after 6 years of watching it and seeing what happened, this fellow taught two courses on discipleship each semester. Been going on for 6 years. And looking at the product, these fellows said, well, now there's a possibility that that might work other places. And so they began to take a look at other opportunities. And currently, the World Discipleship Development Foundation, which you never heard of, and may never hear of again, but WDDF, has professors teaching in three Bible schools overseas, five Bible schools stateside, and two seminaries in the States. And come this fall, we'll have professors teaching in two seminaries overseas, one in Korea and one in Africa. Well, you see, that's mobility and surprise. Go out there and hit the enemy before he knows what's happening, and it's working, at least at this point. I would hardly have believed it. But it's audio tapes. Audio tapes. There's a tape library that has probably 6,000 tapes in it. They picked out the tapes, the 100 tapes, which seem to be most used, and have put that into what they call a mini library. And they have shipped these mini libraries all around the world. Many of them have been smuggled into countries where missionaries can't even get in. And so here is the mobility of a tape, a little tape, going into these countries and feeding people who love Jesus and who have no other way of being fed. And that's taking place today around the world in a number of places. That is mobility in a practical way. And now the library is moving into videotape. And now videotapes are being sent. The Graham organization has just completed 7 videotapes of Billy's messages and working on an 8th one, which will be the second coming. These have been put into the mode of television that is compatible with England and New Zealand and Australia and Singapore. And these are being sent out there to be used as means of evangelism on the VHS PAL system in these other places in the world. Mobility. You can take a little videotape, you know, and send old Billy Graham out to preach. Isn't that tremendous? Get him out there someplace preaching the good hot gospel and people will get saved. Well, let's talk about security. There are three parts to security. Intelligence, that's one of them. Another one of the favorite billboards we had in World War II said this, know the enemy. Know the enemy. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, lest Satan should get the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's about the only good thing I can say about the devil. He's consistent. He's been using the same old bag of tricks ever since he got kicked out of heaven. And if we can figure out what the bag of tricks are, we know what's going on, and we're not ignorant of his devices. We can prepare to defend ourselves because of the way he goes. There are 5 major control systems in our world today as far as our country is concerned. And these 5 major control systems are academia, the media, the government, the church, and business. Those are the 5 control systems. 3 of these are currently controlled by the liberals or the unbelievers, the humanists. The media, and the government, particularly the bureaucracy, and education, academia, they've got today there. There are two of them that they still don't have completely, the church, although inroads have been made in the church, and business. And I do believe that the victory can be won if, first of all, we recognize where the control system is and recognize what's going on. Now, if business ever wakes up to what the humanists are trying to do to it, it'll raise up and bite them. And the church still has some good conservative people in it. And if the church and business ever link up, they'll finally beat the other three for two reasons. One, because God is in the church and He'll direct them as to what they ought to do. And secondly, in business, because of the golden rule. The man that has the gold makes the rules, you know. And whenever they begin to put that financial and economic pressure on government and on the media and on academia and education, there begin to be some results. But we need to know that these are the areas where it's being fought. But mostly, unfortunately, those of us who know the Lord are not really alert to what the enemy is doing today. For instance, rock music. Rock music. You know the five things that rock music is pushing today? Here they are. Free sex, drugs, rebellion, false religion, and Satan worship. I saw a multimedia presentation just a couple of weeks ago on the God of Rock. And I'll tell you, it blew my mind. It was not an emotional presentation. It was simply a factual presentation of where rock came from, what it's been doing, what it's doing now. It's an amazing thing. But you know, here I thought rock music might be bad, but I didn't have any idea that it was such a tool of the enemy being used today. And these fantasy games, like Dungeons and Dragons, I got to look at those dumb things, and you know a lot of what's in there is taken directly out of the book of witchcraft? Word for word, the incantations and the spells come right out of the witchcraft book. The multiplicity of cults. Boy, each one in their own insidious way making themselves look like they are in fact Christian. But man, they're around, bunches of them. The Way. The Mormons. Christian Scientists. Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, you pick them. They're around. And the occult, the tarot cards, the Ouija boards, fortune telling, astrology. You know, all a part of the enemy. Pornography, Playboy, Penthouse. Now, for those of you who don't know, those are a couple of magazines that you ought not to know anything about. Then communism and its front groups, like the nuclear freeze people and the anti-nuclear reactor power people and the ecological extremists. The advent of the new identity truth. Have you heard about the new identity truth that's sweeping Christianity today in our country? You haven't. Well, you ought to know about that because it's the old antinomianism dressed up again. And what it says is this. It says, now, my old man was crucified with Christ and no longer lives. Therefore, when I sin, it's not me who is sinning, but my body. Now, that's the new identity truth. Now, you push it to one side, that becomes irresponsibility. It's not me sinning, therefore I have no responsibility. It's my body. Shame on you, body. And so I just go ahead, you know. You push it to the other side, it becomes sinless perfection. Well, obviously, I can't sin. Well, I don't believe either one of those, do you? You know, I know I sin. And I also know I'm responsible. But this new identity truth is sweeping the country. There are books being written on it, and written by some quite good men, really. But we need to recognize that this is just the same old garbage that Satan's been putting out, just dressed up in another suit, and here it comes at us. And then the New Age movement. Anybody know about the New Age movement? How many? How many know about the New Age movement? Well, praise God. You're an erudite audience. Most people don't know they even exist. It may be the most dangerous of all. Some time ago, did you notice they ran full-page ads, spent $4.5 million in one go-around, putting ads in all over the world. And here's what the top of it said. Is the Antichrist in the world today? In an interview with Constance Cumby, it goes on to say that Christ is here now. How will we recognize Him? Who is Christ? What is He saying? When will we see Him? The New Age movement even had an ad in the Reader's Digest, page 203 of the October issue of 1982. It was paid for by the Lucius Trust Company. Lucius means Lucifer. That's who paid for the ad in the Reader's Digest. They have a comprehensive body of doctrine. They, for instance, they believe that in a central spiritual being known as the Source or the God of Force, which is the God transcendent. They believe in the divinity of man as a necessary part of the immanence of God. They believe in the law of rebirth, that is, reincarnation. They believe that God is an inferior being to someone known as the solar logos. They believe that Jesus and Christ are two separate people. They believe that salvation is by initiation and works and not by grace. They have a deep and abiding hatred for Judaism and Catholicism in particular and for all Christians in general. They believe in an existence of masters and a controlling hierarchy which will eventually rule the world. And that's where they're headed. The New Age movement. They also have many faces. In the cults they include the Church Universal and Triumphant, Christian of God, Unity School of Christianity, 3HO, which is the Buddhist and Hindu seekers. And in health organizations, you'll find them there. Many of the holistics and the homeopathic medicine practitioners and organizations are part of the New Age movement. Political organizations, they include the California New Age Caucus, New Organization for American Revolution, New World Alliance, Planetary Citizens, and so forth. They have a lot of names. Some of the names are the Aquarian Conspiracy, the Age of Aquarius, Humanistic Philosophy, New Thought Religion, the Third Wave, the Third Force, the New Spirituality, New Wave, Human Potential Movement, Secular Humanism, and Humanism. That's the New Age movement. You see this jump up, know where it came from. That's from the enemy. It comes from the other side. That's not a part of our deal. Well, the second part of security is not just intelligence, but protection against the enemy. Remember what happened when Gideon began to whittle his men down? They went down there to have them drink water. And some of them lapped it up like a dog, and the others kept their weapons ready and put it in their hands, you know, and looked around. That's protection from the enemy. That's being always armed and always ready. And we need to be that way in the spiritual warfare because you never know when the enemy is going to attack. We need to be fully armed, and we do have weapons. God has not left us without weapons. We read that this morning in Ephesians 6. We have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We have that as a weapon. We have prayer, faith, where we can turn back all the fiery darts of the wicked. We have prayer. In John 14:13, Jesus said, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do it. You shall receive it." We have the Holy Spirit of God. In Isaiah 59:19, the Bible says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against him." The Bible says, "For though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." God has not left us weaponless. What we need to do is be armed and be ready. We need to protect the flanks. We did that in reconnaissance. You remember the old saying, pull the tanks around the CP? You ever hear that? Pull the tanks around the CP. CP is a command post. And whenever the going got hot, they pulled the tanks around the CP, and the reason they did that was to protect the leadership. And whenever the battle waxes hot, beloved, we in the spiritual warfare need to pull the tanks around the CP and protect the leadership. Unfortunately, oftentimes we find ourselves shooting at the leadership instead of protecting it. Ought not to do that. We had a major that came out of West Point in our outfit, and he was a gold-plated A-number-1 so-and-so. And I made up my mind when I got in combat, I'd shoot him. We did ship overseas. We did get in combat. I did have the opportunity. But, you know, I decided, wait a minute. I noticed he was shooting in the same direction I was. And I thought, you know, he might hit an old boy over there who's just getting ready to drill me. I believe I'll leave him alone. Don't shoot the leadership. That's the point I'm trying to make. You know, pull the tanks around the CP and protect the leadership. It needs protecting. You know, the Bible says if you kill the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Boy, that's true. You knock out the leadership and you've got them. So protect the leadership. Another part of security is taking a final stand against the enemy. Everyone needs to establish in their life what we call an MLR. That's the main line of resistance. That's the line which you have drawn, and beyond that line you will not back up, you will not retreat, you'll stand there and fight to the death. That's the main line of resistance. And fellas, we need to develop that in our lives. We need to know, this is it, you know. I will not move from this position. This is my main line of resistance, and win, lose, or draw, I'm going to stand here and fight right here at this place. And we need that as far as our own Christian lives are concerned. You know, a soldier does not put on his armor in order to go read a good book by his fireplace. He puts on the armor because he intends to get in harm's way. He intends to get in the battle. And fellows, we need to keep the armor on because we are in the battle. We are surrounded by the enemy. We read his literature. We listen to his conversation. We participate in his community. The effects of the prince of this world's servants are taking a high toll on us. Simply because we are in enemy territory. The world is not our home. We are pilgrims. We're passing through, but we're here. So what are you going to do about that? Well, there are two possible things to do. One is we can withdraw from the world. And some people have taken that position out of 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Some people take that position. They just withdraw from the world. You know, they're going to be in a monastery, go up on a hill, and get out of this mess. But in 1 Corinthians 5:10 it tells us, then must you needs go out of the world, because you cannot completely escape. And Jesus, in the 17th chapter of John, praying for us, said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He intends for us to stay in the world, and intends for us to continue in the battle. Our place is to be exposed to the attack, but not to be defeated. He does not expect for us or intend for us to be defeated. You know, there's quite a battle going on in Nebraska. I don't know where it is at the moment now, but some church had a little school, didn't they? And they tried to shut them down, and the preacher wouldn't shut down, and finally they came marching in with guns and handcuffs and all that kind of good stuff, and tore the place up a bit and took them and threw them in jail. I don't know where that thing is now as far as the courts are concerned, but the attack is on, beloved. And it will not get easier. The closer we get to the end times, that is the last days, the closing of this age, the closer we get, the fiercer the battle will become, because the enemy knows that ultimately he is defeated and he's going to take all the licks he can as we go along. The sixth principle is communication, supply, and reserve. Napoleon said an army moves on its stomach. And that's right. We've got to be very careful to guard and protect our supply lines. Because if we do not, we'll find ourselves overextended and we'll find ourselves not able to continue the battle. We need to keep in constant communication with our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our source of supply. He is our spiritual food. He provides our ammunition. He provides our information and intelligence. He provides the marching orders. And we've got to keep in touch with Him if we're going to be effective in the battle to which He's called us to. And most people don't have the foggiest notion of what's going on in the Christian world. That's one of the burdens of my heart now. People sit out on the foreign field. They do not know what's going on in Christendom in this country. They do not know what's going on other places in the world. They're out there in their little deal on the foreign field doing their little thing and have no basic communication. As missionaries come back and we sit down and visit, I find that they have completely lost touch with what's happening, what God is doing, and what the devil's doing as far as other places in the world are concerned. And I just pray that God will somehow raise up somebody, someplace, to take on the responsibility of seeing that the communication lines are open and that people on the foreign field can know what's going on. From a personal standpoint, we need to be very, very careful that we operate with a margin and with a reserve. A good commander always keeps a small force in reserve. And the reason he does is because if the enemy attacks in an unexpected place, he has a reserve to throw in and to hold that place until he can marshal his other forces to get them there. And we in the Christian life need to operate with a reserve. We need to operate with a reserve financially. We need to operate with a reserve physically. We need to operate with a reserve emotionally. We need to operate with a reserve spiritually, so that if the enemy strikes, we have enough left to go out and counterattack and hold the position until the rest of the troops can be mustered. We need to operate with a reserve. My old dad used to say, if you're going to bore with a big auger, you need to get you a big engine. You know, get you an engine big enough to dig that hole. You're going to try an auger. If not, you get hung up in the hole. And we need to do that. It seems in Christendom today that people are doing a bad job of figuring out what it's going to cost to build that building. And they get that thing part built and they run out of steam. You know, emotionally they fall apart, or physically they fall apart, or they run out of money, and you know. But we need to operate with a reserve. Pursuit. Let me talk about pursuit a minute and then we're going to quit. Yeah, I'm going to give you a little time back this morning, Chuck. How about that? Pursuit is, in a sense, follow-up. Back to Gideon. If you read that carefully, you know, Gideon took in after these guys and went to kill him, him and his bunch. And it says that when he got down to the river, that old Gideon's bunch was still there, faint but pursuing. They didn't give up. They were faint. They were hungry. They'd been in the battle, but man, they were still pursuing. They were after it. And whenever the enemy takes to flight, our inclination is to say, well, we won the battle. Now let's sit down and relax and have a little vino, you know. Let's have a good time. But boy, I'll tell you, that's the time when you want to get it on. Because when the enemy is on the run, if you do not pursue him, he's going to go back there and regroup and come back and hit you a lick. You know, when the devil tempted Jesus up in the wilderness, the Bible says that the devil withdrew from him for a season. Just a season. He didn't give up. He just went back to regroup and come back again. And that's the way it is. And whenever we're pursuing the enemy, we've got to be very, very careful, though, how we do it. Because, you see, as you're pursuing the enemy, his supply lines are getting shorter and your supply lines are getting longer. And so you've got to be careful you don't get overextended, because if you do, then he'll come hit you in the nose and he may take you on. What you need to do is get on the flanks and outflank him, outrun him. Outrun him and come in behind him and cut off his supply line. But pursuit is tremendously important, and that's what follow-up is. There are about as many people going out the back door of the church as there are coming in the front door. Did you know that? And that's because there's not any follow-up taking place. That's because we're not conserving the fruit of evangelism. We win the battle and lose the war, so to speak, in their lives. And we just need to pursue in follow-up these people who are being brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Well, a couple of other observations. One of them is that if you're in the battle and God begins to bless, there are going to be those who are going to be mad at you who are your Christian brothers. Now, the reason they're going to be mad at you is one of two reasons. One is they were too lazy to get off their duffs and they missed the boat. Or they're jealous of the fact that God's using you. So just keep that in mind. If you begin to see victory in the spiritual battle, believe that you will be misunderstood and that you will be really bad-mouthed by your Christian brothers oftentimes. I think Jesus was talking about that through the Spirit of God and Paul over in 2 Timothy 3:12. When he said, "Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That doesn't come from the outside. That's an inside persecution. That's the brothers. That's the believers. They won't understand. You go to following Jesus only, fighting the battle as best you see it, and man, they won't understand. "Why are you doing that? Why didn't you let me know? Why didn't you call me?" That happened over in Judges 8, 1 through 3. Ephraim got mad at Gideon because he didn't call them into the battle. There's another place pretty interesting too in Judges 5. Let me just share this with you. It says, "Curse ye Maroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Curse ye Maroz, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty." I got to think about that. Why do you reckon those guys didn't join the battle? What happened to them? They knew the battle was on. They were called. "Come on, get in the battle." And they sat there. I figured there might have been six reasons. One, they felt they weren't well trained enough. That's no excuse, though, is it? Man, trained or not, you got to get in the battle. Two, they probably thought it wasn't really their battle after all. Somebody else will fight that battle. It's not mine. So they just laid back. Or third, they were too busy doing their own thing. "Oh, I'd love to help you, but I haven't got time. I'm busy doing my own thing." Or they're just too tired. "Well, I'd like to, but I'm worn out." They were proud, after all, who would get the credit. You know, somebody else is leading. If I fell in, then I'm not going to get credit. So, man, I don't want to do that. Or maybe they were afraid. But for whatever reason, they didn't come. And the Bible says, curses on them. Conclusions. Now, we'll make one more little detour on cooperation. So important. It seems like whenever there's a quantum jump in the kingdom of God, it's usually done in the context of a spiritual fire burning someplace. You ever notice that? The Grand Crusade is a spiritual fire, and people come to warm their toes by the fire, you know. Because of the Grand Crusade, several things have happened. One, counselor training came along. You know, the Christian Life Witness course. Number two, the School of Evangelism for seminarians and preachers. Yeah, that came along. Number three, nurture group training, teaching people how to lead Bible studies. Well, there's a crusade coming to Oklahoma City, Lord willing, October 23 to 30. And there are two things that are being done that have never been done before in a crusade. This is a part of cooperation. Let me share these two with you quickly, because you can pray for them. One of them is, hopefully, there'll be counselor training taught in 22 major cities in Oklahoma. Looking back on the 56th Crusade in Oklahoma City, it seems to me that, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, that there was more ultimate good done for the kingdom through the people who took the counselor training courses than through the people who made decisions. That tells me something. Ha! There's value in the counselor training. So in 22 cities, counselor training, hopefully, will be taught. Now, for that to happen, there were four things that had to be done. One, the Graham team had to be sold on it, because they've never tried a statewide outreach like that before. Number two, something had to be done to motivate the pastors to get their people to come out and take it. Number three, something had to be done to motivate the people to come out and take it. Number four, obviously the Graham people don't have 22 men they can send around on four consecutive Sunday afternoons to teach counselor training in 22 cities, so you have to come up with somebody to teach. But you know, that's working. It's coming together. And I believe that if God is pleased to allow it to function in Oklahoma, it may become a part of every crusade from here on. It may become a part of a statewide outreach wherever they have a crusade. Wouldn't that be a thrilling thought? There's probably 1.5 to 2 million lost people in Oklahoma, most of whom are never going to get into a church house. But with these counselors sitting out in 22 cities, and come the first week of December, Dr. Graham is going to have on television a nationwide telecast of 3 or 4 nights, prime time. And in Oklahoma, whenever it comes time, the decision time, there's going to be shown on that screen a phone number, an Oklahoma City phone number for people to call in for counseling. There'll be a bank of 100 phones in Oklahoma City with counselors manning and waiting on the calls. And the people who call in and are counseled over the phone, their names and addresses will be funneled back out to the communities where the counselor training was taught, these 22 communities all around Oklahoma. And people who have taken the training out there and have been qualified as counselors will be given material to take to that person who called in for counseling and take it to them and begin the follow-up. Does that excite you? Man, it excites me. You see, that's cooperation. Man, toast to toes while the fire's burning. Another thing that's never been done in the Graham Crusade that's going to be done in Oklahoma City, the Lord willing, not much has been done for laymen. And you can't put the laymen in the school of evangelism because they can't take 4 or 5 days out of their schedule to do it. Therefore, there will be this time on the 14th of May and the 21st of May what's called a Lay Institute as a part of the Billy Graham organization's operation. And laymen will be invited to come into the Institute. It'll take both Saturdays to make it complete. It's going to be organized on the same basis as a one-day conference. There'll be plenary speakers. There'll be workshops, that kind of a thing, you know, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon for 2 consecutive Saturdays. And hopefully 800 to 1,000 people will come in and will be exposed while that fire is burning to warm their toes. Isn't that a thrilling thought? Now, if that thing works, as it looks like it may, that could become a part of every Graham Crusade, wherever it goes. That's cooperation. You know, man, you might as well get all the mileage out of that fire while it's burning that you can get. You understand what I'm saying, bud? You understand? Okay. Conclusions. We are in a battle. The enemy keeps the pressure on from without. Genesis 4:7 says, "But if you misbehave, sin is crouching at the door, and its intention is toward you, and you must master it." The devil keeps the pressure on from without. Secondly, the flesh keeps the pressure on from within. Romans 8:7 in the Living says, "Because the old sinful nature within us is against God, it never did obey God's laws and it never will." The pressure's on from within. I don't know about you, but down in the basement of my life, there are wild beasts chained to the post that are always straining at the leash, wanting to get loose. Ah, you know, let's get out. And there they are. But when you recognize that, then you reinforce the chains by the grace of God and hold on. Thirdly, little breaks in the battle line are dangerous. Numbers 33:55 says, "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain shall become pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell." Well, I tell you, if you let those little things creep in, brother, you're in trouble. Little breaks in the line will cause you big trouble. There's always also the danger of diversion. In Song of Solomon 1:6, the Bible says, "My mother's sons were very angry with me. They made me keepers of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept." The danger of being diverted, even by ministry. So busy keeping other people's vineyards that you neglect your own. Our posture at all times must be one of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The Bible says, taking the shield of faith. Proverbs 22:17-19, the Living says, "Listen to this wise advice. Follow it closely, for it will do you good, and you can pass it on to others. Trust in the Lord." Isn't that a good word? Trust in the Lord. Psalm 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Proverbs 20:24 says, "Since the Lord is directing our path, why try to understand everything that happens along the way?" Trust God. We must believe God. Our operational plan must be faithfulness. In Luke 16:10, the Bible indicates that he which is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Therefore, we need to be faithful in the little things. We need to take the offensive. Remember the objective. Concentrate our forces. Cooperate with others in the body. Maintain mobility, maneuverability, surprise. Watch our security. Know the enemy. Protect always against him. Hold our MLR, our main line of resistance. maintain communication, supply line, always keep a reserve. And finally, when the enemy has been routed, pursue him vigorously. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us these principles which are so applicable to the battle. And Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from being a tool in the enemy's hands. But Lord, I pray that we might be so committed to Jesus and might be so alert to what's going on around us that we'll be effective soldiers. God, make us into mobile, one-man firepower units against the enemy in order that he might not get the day between now and the time when ultimately he knows that he's destroyed. Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege of being a part of this battle. And Lord, we recognize that the battle really is between you and the enemy, not between us. He's just hitting us to get at you. But I thank you that you've allowed us to be a part of it, that you've given us the weapons, and by your grace given us the heart to stay the battle.